God's will. What is it? What's God's will? A child dies in a car accident. How about a mother who has terminal cancer? A fire that rages through a city and the whole town is lost? A gunman kills 20 students at a school? Are these the things that are God's will? Are these the things that we would say are the will of God? It would be presumptuous to say so, at least. The Bible actually tells us about God's will. It tells us what it is. And as Christians, we're to be aligned to His will. We're to be put in a spot where we actually understand it and we're in aligned with it. Yet, many of us are actually kind of unsure what God's will might be. Or sometimes we're just confused about what it is that actually God's will is. Or we have an understanding that's actually not based upon what's revealed in God's Word. Understanding God's will, it affects our prayer life. It affects what we pray about. It affects how we live every single day, how we conduct our lives, what we do. Even the point of view, just our mental point of view, is affected by understanding what the will of God is. Well, I believe the will of God is my good health. Or that I should be happy. That's the will of God. We can think of all kinds of things that we want the will of God to be. We can create concepts of God that are really just not in the Bible. We desire sometimes that God's will is what I want or what I need, as opposed to actually what's been revealed as His will. God is higher and He is bigger. His will far outweighs anything that I could possibly think of. So stay with me this morning as we cover through and think about what God's will is. We'll dig in a little bit. And I want to begin with a few passages that sometimes help confuse us. Or we extract things sometimes out of it that really aren't about God's will. And there's a reason for this. You'll see later, some of this is actually personal. Matthew chapter 7, if you'll turn with me there. Matthew chapter 7. Starting in verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or when he asks for a fish, will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you what is good, give what is good to those who ask? What is he talking about? What is the bread and the stone? What is the fish and the serpent? What are these analogies that he's making? Is it like, I really like sourdough bread. If I pray for sourdough bread, is that what I get? I also like tacos a lot. Is that what he's after? Is that what he's trying to tell me? Matthew chapter 5 and 6 we know really well, right? And this falls right into it. 5 and 6, we sometimes just call the Sermon on the Mount. What is it that God is trying to reveal? What is it that Jesus is trying to get through the people, to the people? He's trying to explain to them that we need to adjust our physical thinking. We need to adjust our outward behaviors so that they become spiritual and driven by a heart. That's what he is trying to explain for two full chapters. And when we get into chapter 7, do you think that he cares about dust in your eye or a beam sticking out of it? Or really pearls and swine? These are just analogies still. He's trying to tell us something. You know, is God concerned about your specific health or your specific wealth? Your economic situation? Does God care about that in terms of his will? Believing that God wants you to be happy or wealthy or healthy, these are what we call the health and wealth doctrine. And not only is it wrong, it also is destructive. And it misses God's main point. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Do you not think that Paul would not have been shipwrecked or maybe beaten or maybe even felt hungry if it was part of God's will? Paul. We're not talking about just like me and my tacos. Paul. If it was God's will that we just lived simple, easy, healthy lives, Paul would have, out of all people. That's not the will of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in 14. Therefore, beloved, that's 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to get there eventually. 1 Peter chapter 3, 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear the intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right, rather doing what is wrong. Sometimes the will of God results in suffering. It just does. Because notice here, what is God's focus? God's focus is that we are righteous. God's focus is that he is proclaimed. God's focus is about me being in line with his will. And his will is about me doing what he desires. Amen. That's the will of God. So this is not to say that God is cold and doesn't care about you. In fact, he cares deeply about you. But he cares so much about you that he redeemed you. He bought you back. And he bought you back with the blood of his son. It's not a cheap grace. It cost him immensely to do that. In fact, only God could do that. The price was so high, there is nothing we could do. There is no physical thing we could provide. Only God could provide that price. As you're thinking about maybe your self-worth, in fact, maybe you're thinking about that God knows the hairs on your head. That God knows actually sparrows falling. And there's an immense amount that we can learn about God's will from that. Let's turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. Starting in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of the household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the households. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the body, both the soul and body in hell. Amen. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet one of them will not fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are far more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. What is the context of this verse? What is it that he's trying to portray? What's the deal with sparrows and hairs on your head? We're not to fear. What he's trying to get to us is that we are not to fear when we speak God's word. He says, the things that you have learned, go and tell others. Speak it out loud and don't be fearful of it. We're supposed to speak without fear of those who can harm our body. Well, the implication is people are going to harm you. We're not to shrink back from confessing. In fact, he says that if you do, he's not going to confess you to his Father. And what's the deal with the sparrow? The sparrow fell. And God noticed it. It's not that the sparrow didn't fall. And when you fall, God will notice you. Why is there actually anything in this that's like, feels good? It feels good because we know that we are valuable to God. Have you ever had one of those experiences where you go through something and it's just like really rough, and at the end of it or during it, you're like, does anybody care? Am I valued at all? And God is saying, look, life is going to be rough. There are things that I'm asking you to do that are going to be hard. But guess what? I value you. You are important to me. How important? Everything has been like revolving around redeeming you. That's how important you are to God. Your importance is not diminished based upon life being rough. The focus in these verses is that we're to proclaim Christ. We're not to fear possible tribulation that comes from it. We're supposed to just proclaim Christ. The goal, God's will, is that Christ is confessed before men. It's a heavenly focus. When we look through the Bible, it's always a heavenly focus. The part about the hare and the sparrow are just there to remind us that we're valuable. And that when we fall, God notices. And so that brings us back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 ends by discussing our worries, things that we worry about. And, you know, we worry about all these things in life. And you know what? God knows it. He gets it. He understands. He knows that we need to be clothed. He knows that we need food. And we can trust God to get it.
That's what he's saying. Verse 33, though, what does that say? It puts everything back in perspective.
Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do we seek first God's kingdom? Do we seek first the righteousness of God? Is that what we do first? Or is that just like a Sunday thing? We do it first on Sundays. Maybe we do it first only on Sunday morning, in fact. Sunday night, you know, it's hard. This idea of trusting God is what we see also in chapter 7. It ends in 6 and it just carries right on. Chapter 7 is about trust. And God is on our side. How does Romans say it, right? If God is for us, who can be against us?
Amen.
No one can be against us. If God's for us, does that actually mean that? No. It means that, like, there might be lots of people against you. But who cares if God's on your side? That's what he's saying. It just doesn't matter. And so here, Jesus is telling, in essence, a parable about fish and serpents and stones and rocks and bread. And what's crazy is how he ends it up. Verse 12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. The therefore part infers that it somehow follows the stuff that he's just been talking about. Somehow all of this is wrapped up together in what he's just been saying. And what we can take out of this right away is that this, what we sometimes call the golden rule, right? We're to treat others in a particular way. And that everything, all of it, has been wrapped up into the law and the prophets. If the law and the prophets don't describe God's will, I don't know what they do. God provided law to tell man what he wanted, and he provided the prophets to speak to them. So, turn with me now to 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about this thing that he calls the thorn in the flesh. We know it's not an actual physical thorn, right? If it was a physical thorn, he'd just go and get it taken care of. He'd say, hey, Joe. I don't think they really had Joes. You have to think of a better Greek name or something. I got this thorn. Can you help me pull it out? But that's not what he's talking about. Chapter 12, verse 8. Here I am in 1 Corinthians again. Like, that's not right. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. We don't know what the thorn is. And you know what I think? I think it's providence that we don't know what the thorn is. Because my thorn is very different than your thorn. And if I knew what Paul's thorn was, I would just like walk away and go, oh yeah, but I don't have what Paul had. And it doesn't matter. We all have thorns. We all have things that we might want God to take away. We might pray about. We might implore. But you know what? The will of God is actually told right here. My grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is sufficient. I need nothing else. The will of God is that he provided grace. Paul prayed. Did he get a serpent or a rock? Is that what he got instead? No. He got grace. He got the same thing you and I got, which is amazing. God's will is concerned with the grace he had already provided. First John 5:14 and 15 say, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. This is why this is personal. I have a friend who believes that this verse says, God wants me to be happy and he wants me to be healed. And guess what? He implored God. And guess what? He's still sick. And if you believe that the will of God has to do with your health or your happiness, where are you left? This verse says that if you prayed for his will and you believe that his will is like to make you healthy or happy, where are you left? Where he left is he just left God. He said that this can't be true then. None of this could possibly be true. Why? Because he has a misinterpretation of what God's will is. God's will and what he cares about me aren't the same thing. God's will is something else. The will of God isn't concerned with my personal health or my comfort. That isn't to say that God doesn't care about our sufferings. It isn't to say that he doesn't care about our daily lives. In fact, Christ, when he's here on earth, he cares deeply about all the people around him. He doesn't even know how to deal with all of it, right? He's just healing people. Why? Because he cares about them. He's tired of them, seeing them suffer. Revelation 6, 9 and 10, there's this image, in fact. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Those souls were still slain. Those people were still slain for upholding the word of God. But he has a place for them. Just like the sparrow. In fact, seems like a pretty decent place under the altar of God. So the will of God is bigger. It's far-reaching. It's consistent through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Mike touched on Ephesians this morning with the Lord's Supper. And a section of it says, Ephesians chapter 1, 4 and 5 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. If you caught when Mike was reading the full bit, it talks about God's will several times in which Christ fulfilled God's will. The will of God was brought and fulfilled through Christ. Isaiah 53 prophesies throughout the whole thing about this, that God's will is that he'd be pierced for our transgressions, he'd be crushed for our iniquities. Matthew 26, 39 talks and says, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. God's will was being done. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's will is to redeem man. All of the Old Testament point to this. The New Testament is the fulfillment of it. God's will has been working through time. In fact, you could say God's will began before time began and has been working throughout. We call this actually God's divine will. It cannot be thwarted. There is nothing that's going to stop it. And we actually don't know what it is sometimes, but we know parts of it. What do we know about God's divine will? We know that He desired man to be redeemed. And we know our value because He redeemed us. The second way the term the will of God is used in the Bible concerns His moral will. The things that God wants morally for people. What is God's desire for our thoughts and our actions? I'll just hit on a couple verses for this. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God's will guides, it directs, it affects our lives. Because when we are aligned with God's moral will, we practice righteousness. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what that means. When we talk about the will of God in our lives, we're talking about doing righteousness, the things that God desires of us. It's active. God's will is not a passive thing in our lives. It is an active thing. How else could we walk in a manner? It doesn't say like sit in a manner, right? We're walking in this manner. We can see a concrete example in 1 Peter 2:15 where it says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance and foolish people." By doing good. Another way of saying that actually is by doing righteousness. By doing those things that God calls right, that is the will of God. That's that moral will. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are full of evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord here is directly related to how we are walking and what we are doing, how we are actively doing something. Not to be unwise, but to be wise. How are we wise? We're wise because we understand what the will of God is. What is the will of God? To do His righteousness. This verse continues on talking about how we should edify one another, how we should build one another up as a group, how we should be subject to one another. Psalms 48, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, starting in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought Him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." We see two things in here. One, which is that divine will of God, that God had a will to be done and Jesus was going to accomplish it. But just as we were reading earlier that a servant's job is to become, in essence, the master, to do the thing of the master, that the disciple is to do the thing of the teacher. Do you not think that actually the disciples here have the same goal as their leader? Which is what? To do the will. Christians who are supposed to be followers after Christ are to actually do the will of God. Amen. The will of God is something active in our lives. It's something that happens. God's divine will is something that has occurred. It is the grace that we've received. Romans chapter 1, we finally see the third use of will in the Bible. Romans chapter 1, 9 through 10. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention to you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now, by at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. This is very similar to a lot of other passages we read about Paul desiring to see a group. And he talks about, if it's the will of God, that I should get to see you. And I pray for this. Which brings us to James. James 4, 15, 14 and 15. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. That's the one we tag on to a lot, right? We're kind of like, we grasp on to that. The first thing, the divine will of God, it's set. We don't have to guess what that is. The will of God in your life, we don't have to guess what that is either. The Bible is full of giving us instruction about what his righteousness for us is supposed to be. This, what does this do? This thing focuses our minds. It brings us back to that we're supposed to actually follow after God. And the things that I do on a daily basis should follow after what God wants. But I think it does something else. Think about Abram. Because sometimes we have an idea that God's will is this, like, we're just living out the timeline and it's already been set. Everything's already been decided. It's done. There's no free will. It's just kind of like, well, this thing's going to happen and then that thing's going to happen. And God's already decided what that thing's going to be. And you know what? That's the furthest thing from the truth. And we see that just in the verses we read. And we could think about Abram. Abram's sitting there and God says, hey, am I gonna hide from Abram what it is I'm about ready to do? I mean, he's going to like be this great nation. He's going to be the promise holder, the one who's going to take the promise along. Should I hold this from him? No, I'll let him know. And Abram's response to God's message of destroying Sodom was like, hey, you know, maybe not. Slow down. How about if there's some people there? Let's give you a number. Let's say there's just some, you know, some people. Well, let's say there's half of those people. Well, let's say there's only a couple people. Will you save the city still? How is it that Abram could possibly do that if God's will was already set in motion? He can do that because this has nothing to do with God's will. Abram can do this because just like Paul could pray and say, boy, I sure hope that I can get to see you and that it becomes God's will, because we are allowed to petition to God. That's what prayer is. Wouldn't it be meaningless to pray to God if he already figured everything out? Of course it would. We go to God in prayer. We tell him our concerns. Why? Because we want his will to become this particular thing. Abram wanted the will of God to be not to destroy Sodom, or at least save Lot, please. And he was granted that. Paul prays to go see certain people, to visit places, because he knows he could encourage them. He's not sure if God will allow him to do that or not. But he wants God's will to be that thing. And sometimes we have to just be bold. And when it talks about whether or not we do a particular thing in James and how we talk about what we're going to do tomorrow, he's talking about our ability to keep in mind that we do things because we are followers after God. It aligns our view of how we're going to do something. We pray to God because we want him to hear our petition. But you know what? If he says no, or if something doesn't happen,
Do you think God's will isn't going to be performed? His divine will is going to be performed whether we want to or not. Psalm says, God is in heavens and does as he pleases. Job is an entire book about that. God's going to do what he wants. But you know what? There are some things that God is like, hey, tell me what you want. And we see that. We see Paul asking for these things. So, how might our prayers then be affected? What is our priority in prayer? Turn with me to Romans 8. One of the things that's hard is, well, it's easy to know what God's divine will is and how to pray about that. I mean, God's redeemed all of us. He wants and desires that all men come to him. That's easy to pray about. It's easy for you and I to figure out what to do about that, right? We can be active about that. God's will in our lives is easy to understand in the sense that he wants us to be righteous. I can do something about that. But how about these things where you're just like, I don't know how to approach God? Romans 8, starting in 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Don't worry about it. You've got that thing inside and you're not sure how to express that to God? That's okay. We pray and sometimes we don't really know even how to articulate it. That's okay. Because I think I just read that the Spirit is going to intercede. It's going to figure that out. It's going to work that out. We need to be aligned to God's will. We need to desire it. That's actually what it means to be a Christian, a follower after Christ. When our old self dies, the new self no longer lives for self. It lives for God. We give up self. We have no more selfish desires. That's right. We're talking about the idealistic world. We have no more selfish desires. We don't worry about us. But instead, we live what is God's will. That's what we do. We become aligned with God's will. That means that we boldly actually profess Christ. We do that. It means that we strive after righteousness. It means that God's kingdom and his righteousness is the first thing on our list. It doesn't just like pick up the extra time. It's the thing we seek. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That is our job. We are to be renewed, and transformed so that we can actually prove the will of God to all that we see. Our involvement with God's will, it's active. It's a doing thing. It's something that happens. Our value isn't derived from a false idea of what the will of God is. You're incredibly valuable to God.
His will was actually to redeem you, to save you, to purchase you. Not while you were adorable and loving. It says that he did that while you were an enemy. While you were filth. You should not have been desirable at all. Yet that's the moment that he actually redeemed. You are an enemy to God. God's grace is actually a testimony to your worth. You weren't purchased with some physical price. You were not given $20 and here we go. Nothing could actually have been created that could have bought you back. You owed something for violating God's law that was larger than anything you could ever do. It was God. It was God's will that Jesus would come. Jesus, who is God, in every way equal and like God, to come and to redeem you. That is an amazing amount of worth that you have. If you have not accepted that, if you haven't figured out how much you were worth to God yet, I encourage you to talk to somebody. Just grab somebody who looks friendly. There's a bunch of them out here. I'm looking at them now. They're all, well, most of you all look friendly, actually. Talk to somebody and find out what you're worth. Because if you don't do that, if that's the entire purpose of this earth, if that was the will of God before time, and all of time's been running up to that, and you don't actually figure that out, then where are you at the end? It's far worse than you probably think. I mean, it's one thing to take that long drive to Southern Cal and then get sick and you can't actually go to Disneyland because you're so sick you can't actually even walk. You feel bad about it. Because that's what the whole trip was about. But if the whole trip of this entire existence was about you accepting God's will and you don't do it, it's not like you just missed out on some fun thing. You missed out on everything. The only thing that's left at the end is hell. And that ain't great. So grab somebody and talk to them. Find out more about the will of God. If you're ready to actually respond to that this morning, please do so as we stand and sing.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine leading of the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine leading.